Good morning, church. How are we doing? 2025, time to thrive. I don't know about you, but I got the creeping crud. I was sick for a while. Anybody have that little fun event during the holidays? Yeah. I don't know what's going around, but whatever it is, it's a thing. I don't usually get sick, nor does my wife. It's been years. But this one hit us. We were in kind of in bed for 5-6 days. But we're getting there. I heard it lasts for about 3 weeks. Oh, wonderful. So we're about 2 weeks in. I'm about 90%, just kind of irritating, coughing or whatever, but hopefully you didn't have that as well. But we're at 2025, and I know everybody hopes to have a happy new year. And so we'll see how that plays. It's interesting. I caught up on a lot of TV being sick. Twilight Zone Marathon was always a good one. But I saw a show that I didn't watch the whole thing, but it reminded me of a show that my wife really loved. And I didn't realize it, but it's been around now for almost 18 years and 23 seasons. It's crazy. Anyway, no. The name of the show is Say Yes to the Dress. Any of you women know about that show? Yeah, most dose do. Not all of you do, maybe, but it's a reality show, and I think it's based in Manhattan. At a wedding dress establishment, probably a very famous one. But it's all about women coming in and picking out their wedding dress in the event of that. And, you know, they bring in their moms, they bring in their sisters, sometimes they'll bring in their fiancés, and it's the dynamic of, you know, going and picking out the dresses and coming out, and, you know, and then, you know, some, it doesn't really look, or you look beautiful, or tears, or whatever, and yeah, but I don't like this and that and this, you know, it's just the whole thing, right? Until it gets to the very final thing, and yeah, I think this is it, and then the host goes, are you gonna say yes to the dress? And they say yes, and it's like, yeah, right? And champagne going and all this thing. So, and I guess, it makes sense that a lot of women would love it because, when a woman typically, again, I don't want to generalize, but I'm going to generalize, thinks about their wedding, they think about the day where they're the most beautiful trophy. And let's put it this way, say yes to the tux is never going to work. It's never going to work. Guys don't give it that kind of thought and that kind of effort. But when it comes to the wedding, my goodness, and all that goes into it. I mean, even the way the wedding processional happens, right? The bride comes down alone. She's the trophy. You know, it's just like, oh. So I think from little girls, women, you know, imagine this day as just being the most magical, amazing day, which means they are beautiful, right? And so, and depending on who you talk to, there's a lot that goes into that wedding day in prep. I asked a couple women, I said, tell me about your wedding. What was the prep? And I was like, oh, okay, I didn't realize some of that. I mean, some of it's like, okay, I got it. Well, I went to the gym, I wanted to lose weight, and okay, I got that. That's typical. Everybody wants to be fit and get into the, you know, the wedding thing. But then there was, and, you know, hair. That's a big one, right? They even set aside an individual person to do the hair on wedding day. And of course, makeup, that's another one. And then there's a makeup artist for that. Then you get your nails done, a spray tan. That was an added little thing. And that's not counting the dress, the veil, the shoes, right? The list goes on. So a bride doesn't just show up and go, oh, I'm beautiful. I didn't realize that. There was a lot of intentional work and effort that went into that day. It just didn't happen without or by chance. But the reason I say that is because when you read through the New Testament, you see that we, as a church, big C or little c, is described as a bride. In fact, Revelation, John's revelation, the Apostle John, when he got the revelation from God, during the end times and what's going to look like in heaven describes this interaction that we have as the church, that we're going to be presented to Jesus as a bride. Walk the aisle, so to speak. Revelation 19, John puts it this way, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder and shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin and the world. So the wedding of Jesus has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So it's interesting. We have this picture of us, the church, Christians, united, as being presented as a bride to Jesus. He's the groom. And what's interesting is, don't miss this part, and the bride has made herself ready. In other words, there's a responsibility that as the church, we are to make us a beautiful church, a beautiful bride. It's not the role of Jesus, it's the role of us. Now, that made me a new thought for you, new idea for you. But it is a responsibility for every one of us in any church that calls themselves a church. They're actually the bride of Christ. And the goal between now and the day of the reception in walking the aisle is to become beautiful. So we're going to endeavor on that topic as we begin a study through a little epistle in the New Testament called 1 Timothy. And the reason we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy is Paul gives Timothy, who's a pastor, directions on how to make a church beautiful. And so I think there's going to be a lot we can learn there in terms of who we are as a church, leadership and congregants, how we relate as a church, how we function as a church, whether it makes us beautiful before the Lord or brings stain and blemish. I've entitled this morning's message, Walking the Aisle. And we're going to look at some guiding principles for becoming a beautiful church. Now, as the weeks go on, there'll be details that'll be very specific. But by way of introduction, this is going to be more general guidelines to consider. As we get into the details, these are going to be important guidelines to remember along the way. Now, let me give you a little background before we jump into this. 1 Timothy is known as a pastoral letter. Why? Because Timothy is a pastor. There's a couple others. Titus is another pastoral letter. Why? Because Titus was a pastor. So these are all pastors that Paul worked with, and in particular, he worked very closely with Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? We know that he was raised in a Christian home. We know that his mom was a Jew and his dad was a Greek. So Timothy had a unique combination of not only being a Christian, but understanding Jewish tradition, understanding Jewish law, as well as understanding Gentile perspectives. And so Paul snatched him early on to make him one of his missionary team partners. And so we see that throughout the book of Acts, Timothy pretty much traveled with Paul on all four of his missionary journeys. The best we can see, too, is that Timothy served in five different churches as a pastor. In particular, in 1 Timothy, he's at the church of Ephesus. Okay? Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus, well, let's talk about the city. All you got to do is read Acts chapter 19, and you'll get a feel for the city. This church, Ephesus, was planted in an area that was very affluent and very worldly. They had idols, Diana, Artemis. These were all sexual deities that promoted sexuality, sexual immorality. You can see in Acts chapter 19 that they were very hostile. The Ephesian people were very hostile to the gospel. If you remember Demetrius, he was a local silversmith worker. You know, when the gospel started spreading, people started becoming Christians. He made little idols for a living, idol of Artemis or whatever, and it started impacting his business. People becoming Christians because now they were rejecting idols, and then he brought that problem, and he got it. And there was, if you read chapter 19, it's crazy. A riot takes over, and against Paul and all his associates, and it turns into a mess. Hail to Artemis of the Ephesians. They were chanting for hours while they took three or four accomplices of Paul and threw them into the theater and were ready to kill him. And then a magistrate jumped in and says, no, this needs to be handled legally. If he's impacting business, let's talk about it. Slowed everybody down. But that gives you a flavor of the type of place that Ephesus was and the Ephesian people were. And now you plant a church in that, it becomes very interesting, right? Because some of that carries over. Now, when you read through the book of the Ephesians, right? Galatians, Ephesians, is in your New Testament. That letter was written by Paul to the Ephesian church during the time when Ephesus was rocking and rolling. The church was doing great. And in fact, when you read through that little message to the Ephesian church, you realize how mature they were. You realize how spiritual they were. They were kind of the precipice of the churches compared to Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, the other places. But by the time 1 Timothy is written, all that has been done. In other words, all the events that took place in the book of Acts are over by the time 1 Timothy is written. And you'll see that something has changed. This beautiful church before God has now become stained, has become a mess, quite honestly. And Timothy is a pastor at that church, along with other elders. They even had a mature elder team. So what happened? What's the solution? How can this be avoided for any church today or corrected for any church today? Those are the questions that I hope and pray and trust that we'll be able to answer. But let's begin by reading from 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now remember I told you, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is a close ministry companion of Paul. So this begins very authoritative. Claims his apostleship. Claims that he's writing because he's commanded of God. And it's focused on hope. So in other words, Timothy, I know you, you know me, but what I'm about to say is very important. And as an apostle and as God has spoken to me, I'm giving you this message as it relates to the church of Ephesus. Take this serious. That's basically what kind of that authoritative introduction. But then he highlights the relationship. He says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He's like a spiritual father to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he's highlighting that, Timothy, I'm your spiritual father, and I speak God's blessing on you of grace, mercy, and peace. So this is important, but I'm praying for God's blessing in the process. And as an apostle of Jesus, being commanded by God, and as your spiritual father, here's what I'm saying. So, sober introduction, important introduction. Now here's the direction, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, so I'm reminding you of something here, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. He says, so you may charge, that word charge is literally a military term, and it almost import in it, I give you strict orders This is non-negotiable. I give you strict orders to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So obviously there's some rogue teachers taking place in this church that are teaching things that are unbiblical, that are causing division, disruption, harm to the church, spiritually speaking. And he's telling them, you go tell them, stop. He said, you know, tell them not to teach, verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, doubt is another word, rather than stewardship, care is another word, from God that is by faith. So these people are being disruptive, they're being unbiblical, they're devoted to the wrong things, they're focusing on the nuances of things, which creates more doubt and doesn't create more stability and care around the things of God and walking by faith. But notice right out of the gate, he tells Timothy, don't leave. Because we'll know if we end up studying 2 Timothy, which probably will, who knows. We see in the first chapter of 2 Timothy that Timothy was actually in tears. It was so hard to pastor this church. By the time they got to this level, he was done. They looked down on him because he was young. He was probably in his 30s. They battled him left and right, and he was ready to tap out. And Paul reminded him, remember the prophecies that were spoken into you. Remember outside you and your feelings right now, the calling and God's blessing on you to go pastor. Don't bail, don't bail, don't bail. And so implication is, stay at Ephesus. He wanted to get out of there. Who wants this? But more importantly, he says, track down and confront these false teachers. I mean, isn't church supposed to be a blessing? Isn't it supposed to be, aren't we supposed to be loving and caring? And oh, we sing together, for goodness sake. Remember, they've fallen away. Important instructions to this pastor. Do you think Timothy wanted to go confront these leaders? Do you think he thought, oh, this is going to be super easy. I'll just make a few corrections and they'll say, okay, yeah, you're right. It's going to be a mess. He doesn't want to do it. Paul's saying, God wants you to do it. So we get a first guiding principle when we talk about this idea of becoming a beautiful church. Number one on your outline, recognize it's not going to be easy. Paul was sending Timothy into Ephesus to correct a spiritual mess. They had gone from being a beautiful church to a stained church, which highlights to maintain a beautiful church will take work and is not easy. If you remember, towards the end of Paul's tenure in Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there teaching and equipping that church. Apollos was probably the planting pastor because he was the gifted preacher, but Paul came in and he thought he was going to be there 3 months turned into 3 years. Teaching and guiding. So we have this elder team, we have all this stuff. And if you remember when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he told them, watch out, be careful, be on guard. There'll be false teachers, there'll be disruptors, there'll be people that are raised in your midst. In other words, don't just think it's all gonna work out and everything's gonna be great. You gotta work at it. You gotta pay attention to it. As leaders of the church, you gotta answer to God for that. That's why he himself, when he wrote the book of Ephesians to the Ephesian church, he said in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, unity isn't going to just come because it's super easy and we'll all just get along. It'll take effort. It'll take work. It ain't just going to happen any more than that beautiful bride on her wedding day just happened. It takes work. It takes intentionality. And it ain't easy. Thus, a lot of things that you do to be beautiful on your wedding day, you don't continue doing. Because it's hard. But it's a guiding principle. It's something that we need to keep in mind and that we have the right perspective that keeps us going. If Timothy really got, no, before God, I'm responsible to help in making this a beautiful church as a leader in this church, then he would understand, no, I got to step into the hard. If Timothy's just looking out for him and what's comfortable and whatever, out. I remember back in the day, when I say back in the day, some of you know I have a music background, and so was involved in contemporary Christian music and all that stuff. And I remember we did one tour in Europe with another band out of Chicago, and the band is called The Res Band. Have you ever heard of them? Some of you have been around Christian music a while, you know The Res Band. What was interesting about The Res Band is Glenn Kaiser, who was their leader, I spent a lot of time with him on a train, you know, in between shows and stuff like that, and we talked a lot, and it was intriguing to me because they came from a community outside of Chicago called JPUSA, Jesus People USA. And what was interesting is it was a commune of Christians that were living together as a commune, like legit commune. Like, you go work and you get your money and you throw it into the pot. And you go work and you throw it into the pot. And you can't find work, nothing for you to throw into the pot. If you got five kids, you get five pairs of shoes. If you got one kid, you get one pair of shoes. Sharing everything, which sounds beautiful. It's like, gosh, can you imagine where there's no greed and pride? That's just beautiful. But I asked him, I said, so do people join your community? He says, they try. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we spend more time vetting them than they do us. Because they have this ideal that it's going to be easy. It's going to be beautiful. Until all of a sudden, they didn't get the same amount. They didn't get the, and he said, the capitalistic mindset, and I'm not saying capitalism's bad, don't leave it here. I'm just saying the adjustment there on perspective was, and we can't afford to let a bad egg in. Because a bad egg will ruin the whole thing. So he said, some join, but there's a huge adjustment in their mindset on fair, appropriate, equal. Because by definition, things won't be fair in terms of you get X, I get X. No, you get X, and I don't get nothing. Oh, what? I don't get shoes because I don't have kids? So I have to have kids to get shoes, right? That's our mindset. And if we make more, we get more. In that case, you make more, you give more. So it's a different mindset. And I would just argue that this is going to be the similar type of mindset when we talk about God's church in being a beautiful church. That it's going to take work because our culture comes in and says, me, mine, and to go to us and our and all the nuances of that is going to be an adjustment. First-time visitors usually come to the church, and if it was a good Sunday, love it. Hear it on the patio. I just love it. This is our first time here. We just really love the music, the message, the people, super nice. The donuts are tasty. You know, the ministries are going great. This is great. Yeah. So how hard is that? But what happens when you don't love it? What happens when the music's a little out of tune? What happens when the priests are frustrate you? What happens when the kids aren't exactly taken care of right? What happens when nobody says hi to you? Now what happens? Well, if we go by culture, we're out. Let's try another church. If we go by scripture, we stay there through the uncomfortable, through the difficult. Maybe there's some things to address. Maybe there's some things, but we don't avoid. We don't say because it's uncomfortable, we're out. Because by definition, to be a beautiful church is going to be hard, take work, and be uncomfortable. So that right there is a shift for most of us. Because most of us, if we're, you know, we go to church like we go to the movies. And I hear there's a good movie showing. I heard there's a good message showing. One of PCC or always walks in, and I won't mention, I love the guy, and every once in a while, every time I see him, he walks in and somebody's standing there and I look at him and go, is the message any good? Should I go in? You know, kind of, he's joking, obviously. But we can go to the church like we go to the movies, you know? And if the movie's bad, not gonna go back. This is very different. That's not a beautiful church. That's a fickle church. That's not a beautiful church. That's a stained church. That's not one that's going to be clothed in white linen because of the righteous acts of the saints, per Revelation 19. I don't know what'll happen to them. So I say that by way of a guiding principle. That when we talk about this, and we're going to get into more details, and if it may feels uncomfortable, a little more difficult, that's just part of the ride. That's part of what we got to do to be healthy. Think about anything you got to do to be healthy in is going to be a little uncomfortable. If you decide to have a certain kind of diet and can't eat anything you want, that's going to be uncomfortable. If you decide to get in shape and work hard and have a sweat, that's not comfortable. If you decide to excel at some kind of hobby and it gets to the point where this isn't funny anymore, now this takes work. Well, now I'm growing and becoming healthy, so that's uncomfortable. If we talk about relationships with one another, if we're going to go a level deeper, then we got to go a level deeper, which sometimes isn't comfortable. I mean, the list goes on and on, and we understand in everyday life, do we understand it in the church? It's important to do so. And when we talk about a beautiful church, there's multiple components of it, right? There's spiritual beauty. There's relational beauty. And there's emotional beauty. There's three things primarily to deal with. You talk to me about growing in your spiritual health. You talk to me growing in your relational health. You talk about growing in your individual emotional health. Sometimes that's going to be hard. But that's okay. In fact, it's even good. Because a beautiful bride doesn't happen by accident. It means we don't run from conflict. It means we're willing to work on ourselves and our relationships. But it starts with this perspective of not being easy. Back to our verse 5. Paul goes on with Timothy, he said, the aim, or literally the goal or focus of our charge, this work that I'm telling you to do, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Did you get that? So he told them to go correct these false teachers, charge them to stop, but look at the aim of that charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So now he's dealing with Timothy and his motive, or potential motive. And he's highlighting the fact that, Timothy, this isn't about you going to pin somebody. This isn't about you going to pull rank. This isn't about you going to be right and show they're wrong. This is about you protecting your church. This is about you protecting you. And this is ultimately about accomplishing and engaging in a way that is loving, that has a good conscience and a sincere heart that wants the best for the church and a false teacher. In other words, what would be the best case scenario in this for it to happen? For Paul, because he's not operating out of pride or ego or arrogance or frustration or anger, he really wants the best for these false teachers. The best thing to do or as he could imagine, is they go from being a false teacher to a biblical teacher, that they see the error in their ways and they stop and they change and go. The easiest thing to do is say, you're out. So he's making sure that Timothy doesn't go in with guns cocked, because that's not going to be a beautiful church. You say, make sure your heart's in the right place. Make sure you've done some self-examination, because what I'm going to tell you to do, it's going to trigger a lot of things and a lot of emotional things in you, and you're going to want to do a lot of different things. So double check yourself. Make sure your heart's in the right place. Make sure you're motivated by love and you're being sincere with yourself. Number two on your outline, second guiding principle for becoming a beautiful church. It's going to take humility. In order to become a beautiful church, we must deal with the me monster. You've heard me talk about this before. If our focus is we're always right, our way is always the best way, we won't be beautiful. The old my way or the highway mindset never creates a beautiful church. And this goes back to the garden, really, and why we even need a savior and why we even call ourselves Christians. Why do we need saving? Because of our own pride and arrogance. Think about the temptation that Satan provided for Eve. It's all about her. It's all about them. Oh, God said this, don't worry about that. You'll be able to, and now you'll be able to, and when you eat that, you will be able to, and you, yeah, but God said, no, don't worry about God, and you, and appeal to the pride. And from then on, we're selfish people, me first people, prideful people by nature, and it took a rescue mission called Christmas that went to the cross, that went to an empty tomb to redeem us from that. But we're still in the same body. We still have the same fingerprints. We have the Spirit of God in us if you're a believer, but you also have your sinful nature. That's why we call it a spiritual battle. And the battle will be pride versus humility. But think about when you first became a Christian. It took a step of humility in order to become a believer. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 9, 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, the cross isn't very pleasant. That's going to be hard work, reminder of point one. But deny himself? Implication is we normally exalt ourselves. So deny ourselves is an act of humility. But that's the Christian walk and what it means to become a Christian. And the result of that is highlighted in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So as we become more humble in our relationship with the Lord and our relationship within each other, the more beautiful we become before the Lord and the more we are exalted by the Lord. But it starts with this thing called humility. Rough. It's a tough one. Trust me. It's easy to sit here and go, oh yeah, good truth. Can we sing about that when we're done? But to actually step into it? I don't know if some of you regularly go to game nights, kind of a thing today. Game nights. Okay, not many takers here. Maybe it's the circles I run in. People like to play games. I'm not a big game guy. In fact, I found a lot of guys aren't big game guys. It's more of a girl thing, maybe. I don't know. Don't hate me if I'm wrong. But they've been interesting, the ones we've gone to. Revelatory. I'm not a big game guy because I don't care. And I think big game people care. And they're probably pretty good at it. So, you know, you like things you're good at. Nobody ever likes things they're terrible at. Oh, this is amazing. I'm terrible at it, but I love it. No. Right? And so you sit in these games and you watch personalities kind of rise to the surface. Competitive people. I didn't know you were competitive. Right? And, you know, and then it starts, depending on the group. We won, you know, and then the other like, let's play again, you know, and it starts going. It's the competitive, it's the we want to win, which means you lose, right? I mean, it's all there. These are Christian game nights. Okay. In fact, I would argue that some people lose their Christianity on game nights. Now, there's one game night that we go to in Long Beach. It has to do with my brother-in-law and his friends. That I don't really know these people, but and it's very interesting. It's a fun game night for me, and actually, I look forward to it. And I'm like, what do I look forward to? No one's competitive. It's wild. If somebody wins, they go, oh, so happy for you. You won. You haven't won in a while? That's great. Good answer. Should we play again? Sure. Why not? You know, everything's... And it was like, wow, nobody's competitive in this room. And here's the double stinger. It's a non-Christian group. Wow. What does that tell you? Just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're humble. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're not going to deal with your pride. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean, you know, this is an issue. Now, don't get me wrong, game nights, you're competitive, have fun with it, whatever. But if I got to win and I'm happy when I win and you lose, by definition, if you're going to humble yourself, that means what? That means somebody else can win and you're okay with it. So look at our culture. Humility is not a virtue. Confidence is. Success is. First place. Second place, it just wasn't first. And that's culture. Now, how does that infect the church? And then the more we become a prideful church, the less beautiful we are. The more we become a me-first church and compete against other churches, the less beautiful we are. It's a thing. This is deep. And we'll chip away at it. But let me just float this thought. How do we grow in humility? How do you humble yourself? We're not going to dig into it too hard because there's more to come. But I will just say this. Generally, it'll show up when you've been offended. How do you respond to offense? How do you respond to being falsely accused? How do you respond to being misunderstood? How do you respond to being accused of being wrong? Humbling yourself is allowing and staying in that and saying, okay, I don't agree with this. This is hard. I wish it wasn't here. But Lord, what can you teach me about me in this? Why is this so triggering? Why is this so deep? Why did I feel like tearing their head off? Whatever it is, that's staying in it. Not humbling yourself, I'm out. I battle. I fight. I win. I never lose. My way is the highway. My way is right. My opinion is right. I never say I'm wrong. I never say I'm sorry. That is not a beautiful church. Just saying. It's deep. It's deep. I'm sure we'll dig more into this, but it's a decision we make. The me monster is everywhere, creeps up everywhere. And it's all about these moments where we find ourselves in making a decision of humility, staying in it, or self-preservation and running. Think about this. And part of this, too, is so much, I would say, let me just say for me personally. Having been in ministry now for a little over 30 years, encountering all kinds of people with all kinds of opinions, with all kinds of impressions, a big piece of survival is knowing yourself. We spend a lot of time knowing other people, figuring other people out, trying to determine why they are who they are. Well, something must have happened in their childhood. I did see them across, but them. Them will change all the time. What won't change is you. And the more we can understand ourselves and our own triggers and our own issues before the Lord, and be willing to step into things that aren't easy in order to grow and become healthy, the more that'll have a broader impact on everyone else and have a security before the Lord. So that's all he's telling Timothy. He's just saying, make sure you don't go in about you. Don't make it about you, Timothy. This is about God's church. This is about you loving the church. This is about you walking by faith, making sure your heart is in the right place. Humility. So, are you up for it? I would argue for PCC, this is how we thrive in 25. This is how any church thrives. Because the goal is wedding day. When could this happen? Today. There's nothing holding back. Revelation 19. So, no better time to start than today. And again, we may look and we may reflect and we may, this has a leadership component, this has a congregant component. You know, we may say, hey, the spray tan's fine, but the nails need to be done. There's some areas there, you know? And so it's an ongoing, it's a process. You're never there till you're there. And the reality is your responsibility and it's my responsibility. It's God's church. We're grateful to him that we can even be part of the church, adopted into his family as a church because of the cross. So how much more grateful can we show ourselves than to become a beautiful church, which means we need to be beautiful people, which is back to our thing. It's not going to be easy and it's going to take humility. If you're visiting with us for the first time, have a donut. And maybe this is, you know, rocking you a little bit, but it's in the Bible and that's where we're going to follow. And so, join us on the journey. Because as we step into it, and I highlighted it with James chapter 4, if we allow this to happen and we actually step into it, God says he'll exalt us, which means we'll be blessed. And those things that were in the beginning from Paul, mercy, peace, hope, will be ours to be had. So Lord, we want to take note here from this early church, Ephesus, that had so much going. And I don't know whether the elders kind of dropped the ball and allowed things to take place and didn't deal with it. And now Timothy's required to go in and deal with it. I don't know. I don't know if there's a preventative piece or there's a reactive piece or both. But Lord, you know your church, Pacific Coast Church. This is your story to be unfolded. And you write the chapters. And we just want to follow them and fall in line with them. So Lord, give us grace, give us strength, give us mercy. Holy Spirit, give us protection. Because we know anytime we step into doing something for your glory, a beautiful church is going to probably be a church that is attacked. It's probably going to be a church that's going to, the enemy's not going to want to happen. And so give us the faith. But Lord, we do hold to that scripture. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church. It's your church. You already have the victory. So may we become that beautiful bride on wedding day, Lord, that you're proud of. And because we've been diligent to follow your lead, give us the strength to do the work and the humility to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.